Isn't that good? Who's down to sing Sunday morning? I'd like to have that as a third special. Can we do that? Can we do it? Guys, everybody? Good? Third? Sunday morning? All right. Amen. Hear that again, Sunday morning. Same time, same place. Different time, but same place. That was good. And I know they practice a lot. I came by here again last night about 10 o'clock and they were still practicing. And so that's great. Well, it's so good to have Brother Stewart with us. And we've enjoyed very much. I enjoyed the message, especially last night. And just appreciate him. For those of you visiting, Brother Stewart is associate pastor of the Victory Baptist Church in Weatherford. He teaches at the Crown Southwest. And my friend, and I appreciate him so much. And he's from originally from Kansas. Some of our visitors might appreciate that.
Amen. Amen. That's a good introduction. I enjoyed that. What I enjoyed a lot is I've watched her and him during this entire conference stayed glued to everything being said. And so it wasn't just music. That was coming from their heart. And I appreciate the practice and giving the Lord the glory in that. And you know what was really impressive? Not only was that guy playing that little guitar, that little mandolin, but one guy was playing left-handed. Did you see that? Left-handed. Now that's impressive. I mean, I can't play right-handed, and I was watching them, but I got the look, I thought, that guy's turned the wrong way or something. I thought, oh, he's got his guitar upside down. That's pretty impressive. Amen. Let me say again, officially, I want to congratulate you on your 10 years. That's outstanding. You know, the devil hates you, but God's bigger than the devil, amen? And what a great history. Remember the Script Center? Remember the school facilities? And look what the Lord's done for you here. You got way ahead of the curve and the building and the land and so forth. And look what's happened here. Could you imagine trying to buy this property today? The Lord was working. The Lord was leading. And so it's a great thing. We've said so many things along those lines. I want to congratulate you on that. You got a great theme this year. And I think one of the great exciting things is we've just kind of flown over the tabernacle. You can literally spend a year studying it. If you're in a Bible college, you'll spend at least a semester. And we've hit high points. We try to slow down, look at some details here and there. But you guys get to study Hebrews in a few days. You're going to start the book of Hebrews. Amen. Isn't that exciting? Amen. Leviticus chapter 2. If you want to go to our opening verse tonight, you might want to go to 1 Corinthians 14. Let's go ahead and go there. This is important. I've been trying to give you an opening verse every night. And to try to emphasize this temple concept. We're not just studying the Old Testament tabernacle because it's interesting. We're seeing Christ. But the church is a temple. Your body is a temple. Before you got saved, you were a tomb. When you get saved, you become a temple. The Holy Spirit moves inside. And we've been talking about that. By the way, as we're kind of getting settled, I brought a little study guide. It's called 25 Main Areas of Biblical Structure. Besides Bible survey, you also ought to study biblical structure and kind of how the Bible's put together. We put this together some time back. We created this course years ago, and I finally put it on one sheet, and we're putting it in booklet form, and this will have five different levels. This is level one. You learn all this, and then there's a level two, level three, level four, level five. This kind of tells you how to put the Bible together. It's like if you go to a lumber yard, you can identify the sheetrock, you can identify the 2x4s and the plywood and so forth. That's great, but can you put it together? Can you build a house with all that equipment, all that supplies, all that lumber and so forth? Well, this helps you to see how the Bible's put together. I didn't set it out yet because I only brought 50, so one per household for now. It takes a while to run these on the machine, but I'll try to remember to set them out at the end. Also, I'm going to leave with your pastor three little short charts on typology. When you study the tabernacle, you can get excited and you can go way too far and try to make everything apply to the nth degree. You can get carried away on typology. There's a balance there. I very seldom actually say something is a type. I'll say it foreshadows, it previews, it suggests to us, because a lot of people have gotten real definitive in their terms, and I really believe it's obvious that Christ is prefigured in so many ways, but this will kind of help you not go to either extreme. Some people want to say, oh, you're going overboard, making those colors apply the way you do. And some people go overboard. I can name some authors. I won't. But this is some stuff you'll have available if you want to do further things on this. Also, this is just a little handout, kind of an overview on how Christ is prefigured all through the Bible. So I'm going to leave these with your pastor. He can make copies of these. And for those of you that want to do some further study, that is available. So remind me at the end of the service to pull that out, okay? 1 Corinthians 14. If you're following along in your main outline, we are going to be dealing with the functions of the tabernacle tonight, okay? The functions. What these Bible conferences are, they're kind of like a glorified Sunday school. They're kind of like Sunday night church, maybe. Kind of a preach-teach time. And so they're special. They're different than anything else typically you do. The number one objective is to get you excited about the Bible afresh. Amen. To walk away and go, wow, what a book. Amen. Only God could put that together. The second thing is to help you be more attentive, more tuned in, to learn things so you get more out of the music. You get more out of the Sunday school lessons. You get more out of the sermons because you've learned. You've got some major points, and so you're more sensitive. You're more tuned in. That's another reason why you have the Bible conference. The third thing is what it does for you immediately. What the Holy Spirit does for you in the services. So look at 1 Corinthians 14. We've looked at a lot of passages along these lines. The church at Corinth had a lot of problems about everybody come to church with their agenda. Everybody come to church with their things in mind. And that's not why we come to church. We've been talking about that. We've been talking about how everything should revolve around Christ. And we don't necessarily have this problem that they had about the tongue speaking. Basically, you understand that, but still, what happened was they were more concerned about getting the chance to speak in tongues or getting the chance to prophesy or getting the chance to do this or chance to do that. There was a lot of division in the church, a lot of factions in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that. And so Paul says, look, if you'll understand what it is that church is supposed to be about, you'd be amazed what can happen. Look at verse 23, 1 Corinthians 14. Now remember, this is the house of God, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2. This is a temple. This is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to manifest Himself in your hearts. He wants to take the sermons and the Sunday school lessons and the music, and He wants to illuminate you. He wants to open your eyes to what God has for you. And when we get a good glimpse of God, when we really see God afresh, especially if it can happen to every church service, it changes our lives for the better. You go through the Bible and you see people that saw God afresh, they were never the same. They were never the same. If we didn't have a clock spinning so fast back there, I'd give you several examples. Like when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, your King Uzziah died. How about when they fished all night and caught nothing and Jesus said, throw your nets out. And Peter threw a net out and he caught so many fish, it was breaking. And the Bible says he fell at his feet and said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a cursed man. There's something about seeing God. There's something of the Holy Spirit opening up in our hearts a new glimpse of God. And that's really what could happen at church. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 14, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those that are unlearned. Just imagine people popping up all over the place speaking in tongues, trying to outdo each other. That's kind of what was going on here. And Paul has to tell them, hey, only one person at a time speaking in tongues. Only two or three in a service. There must be an interpreter present. There must be Jews present and no women. He lays down five rules in 1 Corinthians 14 for speaking in tongues. Now we know tongues aren't for today, but that's what was going on there. It was just out of control. And there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. Will they not say ye are mad? They come in and see all this chaos. You don't look like a body. You don't look like you're all on the same page. But if all prophesy, the application of this today is when we sang the song a few minutes ago. Wonderful grace of Jesus. We're singing that. We're looking at the words. We're singing together. Visitors come in here and they look around and they see your face. They see your expressions. When they were singing a little bit ago and they all got done, there was a bunch of amens. When we heard the good news about Carla, there was that spontaneous clapping, see? We're all on the same page. When that happens and our minds are on the things of Christ and we're edifying one another, but of all prophesying, there come in one that believeth not, or one that's unlearned, he is convinced of all, He is judged of all. You have a collective testimony. That synergy we were talking about. Combined, your personalities and your backgrounds and your skills and abilities, all combined as one worshiping God, the Holy Spirit can work in that type of a situation. Remember, we're trying to capture your imagination. What kind of church service could we have? Not for the sake of its sensationalism, not for the sake of experiencing something, but for the sake of coming underneath the ministry of the Holy Spirit every time we're in church. Everybody being spoken to by God in a very personal way, and also the church collectively. So look what happens when God shows up and he really begins to minister. Look at verse 25. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. Look at that. You're in church, you hear the sermon preached, and the Holy Spirit begins to deal with you on the inside, so to speak. And things begin to come up before you that God's concerned about, that God wants to deal with you about. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God. Isn't it great to envision having a church that visitors can come and say, I'll tell you one thing. I mean, I enjoyed the music, and I sure enjoyed the preaching, and it's a wonderful facility. And boy, what comfortable chairs. Wish I could tell you about our first chairs at Regency, but I haven't got time. What great chairs. But I want to tell you something about that church. Man, God's in that church. God's there. I'll tell you what, I can almost feel it coming in into the parking lot. I walked in the door, I'll tell you something about Heritage Baptist Church. God's there, amen? That's what you want visitors to sense and feel. Look at the next statement. And report that God is in you of a truth. See, that's that concept. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about capturing your imagination. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. And above everything else, the Holy Spirit has come to bear witness to Jesus Christ. So when you get excited about Christ, and you begin to see Christ is all in all, what a great theme. When you really begin to see he's the light of the world, he's the bread of life, when you see that he is the water of life, when you see he's everything we lost in Adam, we got back in Jesus Christ, and it's just our slowness, it's just our lack of spiritual appetite that keeps us from really getting everything we've got in Christ. When you begin to see that and you want that, man, the Holy Spirit doesn't work. But see, all week long, you're trying to make a living, you're trying to pay bills, you're trying to deal with this, you're trying to deal with that. We come in here, we bring all that in here. This is an oasis. This is a haven. This is a refuge. You can leave those worries and concerns and problems out in the parking lot. In fact, I'd leave them out there in the driveway. I'd leave them when I leave your house. As you come to church, you're anticipating, oh, we're going to meet with God today. Well, it's not just good Christian people getting together. It's not just good fellowship, and thank God for that. Remember, I told you the first day, this is primarily a spiritual endeavor. A lot of physical activity going on, but the physical part is secondary in church. The spiritual is the primary. And you've got to develop a spiritual appetite. You're going to be in Hebrews pretty soon, and he tells some of those Hebrews, some of those Jewish Christians, he says, you know what? I can't teach you some of the things I want to teach you. I can't go on to the deeper things because some of you are still on the milk. We haven't been looking at milk the last few days. We've really been past the manna. We've been looking at meat and strong meat. And you know what? If you just drink milk all your life, you're not going to be much. If you just eat bread, you're not going to be much when you get a full diet. So I'm here to capture your imagination. I'm here for you to get a new vision, a reinforcement of what God wants this church to be. Amen? You got 10 years of foundation, and folks, there's no reason why you can't have a better church than you've ever had before. Amen? But we want to do it God's way. God's way. And I showed you Sunday that Paul and others, Jesus, they reached back to the Old Testament. They said, look at the tabernacle, look at the temple, get your focus. That's what church is supposed to be. It's supposed to all be about Jesus Christ. Everything in the tabernacle, everything in the temple, everything was about Jesus Christ. And Paul said in Colossians 1 that Christ is to have the preeminence. Amen? All right, go to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2 will not be near as many slides. We've looked at a lot of things. We've looked at furniture. We have looked at all types of pictures and graphics. And I want to kind of just camp out tonight. Now, basically what should have happened is you should feel like you've kind of just gotten sprayed, kind of gotten sprinkled with the tabernacle. You may think we kind of went deep last night, per se. We went deeper last night than we've done with anything, because fragrances is something most people have never studied. And I left a lot of stuff out. Time. Do you know, if you notice when we were reading that last night, they had to beat those ingredients down. They had to grind them down. They had to beat them down. Now, obviously, you got to do that if you're getting different plants and part of a seashell, a mollusk and stuff. You got to kind of grind it down. But it's obviously a picture of Christ. And the Holy Spirit's giving us details. The more they ground Christ down, the more they crushed him, the more he came under the pressure of man and Satan and God, the more aroma he gave off. Amen? You know, the more you crush a rose, the more it gives off a scent. It said they had to be tempered. That may have involved heat. Some think it was involving salt. We'll talk about salt a little bit tonight. That wonderful mixture, that synergy, that compound coming together. All those glorious truths about Christ. And I didn't have time to go into this last night, but if you get a chance, look up all those different spices. And in those days especially, they would have thought not just aromatic, they would have not thought just the sensation of good odors, but they also would have thought along the lines of something being medicinal. In fact, some of those herbs, some of those spices are still used in medicine. And it's kind of suggested to us that in the gospel, there's not just spiritual healing, there's emotional healing. I'm going to tell you something. Growing up in the home that I grew up in and experiencing what I experienced, I want to tell you today, the only reason I can stand here and preach and do what I can do today, a lot of kids grew up the way I did, there's no way they could get the rest of their life put back together. I am here today because there's healing in the gospel. I'm not so much talking about physical healing. I'm going to get that in heaven. I'm talking about spiritual and emotional healing. I'm excited about the gospel because I know it can do in your heart and life. I've seen it change people like you cannot believe. It's changed me. And it just continues to bring healing and healing and healing. It is so powerful. It's so suggestive. And I wish we could spend more time camping out there. You've heard of aromatherapy? Well, this is the real thing. This is aromatheology. I mean, there's probably some valid sense. It's another way of taking in certain substances and so forth. But I'm telling you, there's healing, emotional healing. There are husbands and wives that gave up on their marriage. They came under the influence of the gospel. They got back on track spiritually. Maybe they were saved. They got away from God. They got in church again. They got back in their Bible. And suddenly they're all in love again. Why? Because the love of Christ was shed abroad in their hearts.
Amen.
Oh, it's just so powerful. And we just sell it short. So look at Leviticus chapter 2. And let's just kind of look at this real quick. A little different. Remember, we're talking about the Christ-centered life. They encamped around the tabernacle. We looked at that word round several times. This church is encamped around Christ, so to speak. Christ-centered life, Christ-centered homes, Christ-centered church, in that order. If we're walking with the Lord as husband and wife and as our family, wouldn't it be great to see that little girl up here singing with her mother? That is Christianity. So that's a Christ-centered life, a Christ-centered home, and guess where that family is tonight? Church. It's not that hard, is it? Well, the devil's going to do everything he can to keep you out of church. You know, we have a Christ-centered life, we have a Christ-centered home, but we can't get to church tonight. It's going to hurt your Christ-centered life. It's going to hurt your Christ-centered home. Here's the three words tonight. Washing, worshiping, and waiting. One of the major functions of the tabernacle was the priest from time to time would have to wash. Remember the labor. It was polished. You could see yourself in like a mirror. It was just past the brazen altar and the outer court. They had to wash from time to time for obvious reasons. They have a dust, dirty floor. They're handling blood and animal parts and so forth. They would have to wash. It's very suggestive that we need to stay in fellowship with the Lord. Remember we talked about Jesus dealing with Peter? He was washing everybody's feet, giving a sign of humility just before he went to the cross. And Peter said, "You're not washing me, Lord." It's like Peter didn't like to see the Lord in that light. Peter's still learning to humble himself. And he just didn't like to see the Lord in that light. And Peter said, "You're not washing me." Jesus said, "Okay, if I don't wash you, they'll have no part with me." Peter said, "Wash my whole body, Lord." Don't you love Peter?
Amen.
There's that washing, that daily fellowship. And what it's telling us, ultimately, thank God that Jesus Christ is clean. He walked this earth for 33 and a half years, and he never was defiled. He was absolute pure myrrh. Remember last night, pure myrrh, pure frankincense? Oh, we could spend so much time there. The washings of the priest in the tabernacle. And by the way, let me just say this. We are Baptists tonight, aren't we? John the Baptist's baptism was not an Old Testament reconfigured washing. Baptism does not picture the washing away of sins. Baptism does not wash away sins. If baptism pictured the washing away of sins, if baptism washed away sins, Jesus would have never been baptized. He would have been saying he was a sinner. But if it pictures his death, burial, and resurrection, and John said, I'm baptizing to make him manifest, then Jesus would get baptized. John's baptism is of the New Testament, Mark chapter 1. The law and the prophets were until John, not through John. Jesus and John didn't come to put new wine in old skins. They came to put new wine in new skins. So I'm sorry for those brethren that we love and we appreciate that are mixed up on baptism, but baptism is a New Testament ordinance. It's the earmark of New Testament ministry. So just thought I'd throw that in. That's a little bonus, okay? Talk some more about the washing, but tonight we're going to primarily camp out on the worshiping. You're in Leviticus chapter 2. If you've got this chart, it says Leviticus offerings. I apologize for my throat. I haven't told you this, but since Monday afternoon, I have been fighting flu-like symptoms, achy and sore all over and a sore throat. And you probably noticed about halfway through the sermons, my voice is kind of get kind of raspy. Well, it's kind of raspy because I have been teaching and doing all kinds of things today. So I apologize tonight ahead of time for my voice. There's not much I can do about it. And if you get the flu the next 2 or 3 days, I'm sorry. There was no other way. I didn't want to not shake your hand, so go home and take some vitamin C and get some sleep and go get some frankincense and myrrh, whatever. Okay. All right. Leviticus offerings. Previewing the person, God, man, life without sin and work, death, burial, resurrection, intercession, ascension of Christ, and so forth. Christ cast the shadows. We talked so much about that. All right. See on the left-hand side it says 3 voluntary and 2 compulsory. We're going to just peek at these for a few moments. The reason I'm giving you these charts so you can study them some more. And your pastor will probably stop in certain places in Hebrews and look at some of these a little bit, okay? Let's pray. Father, help us the next few minutes to make good use of time. And Lord, we could spend hours in this. These are so full and so special. But tonight, above everything, I pray the Spirit of God would give us an appetite to see Jesus Christ. When the child of God looks in the Word of God and sees the Son of God, he's changed by the Spirit of God into the image of God. For the glory of God. The greatest need in our lives at any moment is to see Christ afresh. Help us to grow in grace, as Peter said, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless this church. Thank you for a pastor that desires his people to have a Bible conference and to be given a shot in the arm, to be reinforced and to be fed afresh. Thank you for the men of God in this church, the preachers and the businessmen and the women. The teenagers, all that come together to make this possible. And I pray their greatest days are ahead. And I pray they'll always be a true temple with the lampstand shining bright on Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just peek at it real quick. The burnt offering pictured the life of Christ. In the burnt offering, the entire animal was consumed. Leviticus chapter 1. The entire animal was consumed. Now, watch this. What God is doing is just giving details in all directions. I mean, we've looked at a lot of stuff already. Now we're going to look at the offerings. 5 different major offerings. And every one of them is different. You say, why is that? Because when you look at the cross of Christ, and you see Jesus on the cross as our great sacrifice, the great offering, there is so much to take in. There is so much to understand. It's like a diamond. When a man is really good at handling gems, he can take a diamond in the rough. You and I, we really probably couldn't spot a diamond in the rough. Years ago, Vance Havner talked about this certain tribal people who were around diamonds on a regular basis, and they had a game they played with diamonds in the rough. It was kind of like our marbles. And because they didn't realize the value of the diamonds, and because there were so many of them, they didn't see what they were doing, and they were actually playing marbles with diamonds. And he says he himself would not have recognized it because he didn't have a trained eye. But these offerings will help train your eye to see the richness of what Jesus was doing for us on the cross. What he was doing by his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And so what actually happens is a skilled, I guess I'd say gemologist, what he can do with that diamond. You cut it here and you cut it there and you cut it here, and then no matter how you turn it, no matter how you look at it, it just shoots off light. Those diamonds you have on your rings, ladies, those wouldn't look like that if I cut it. If they would have given me that diamond, and they would have given me a little hammer and a little chisel, it wouldn't look that good. It looks pretty good. It's a diamond. But it wouldn't look as good as it does. We've got God taking this wonderful thing of Jesus Christ, living, dying, bearing, resurrecting for us, and He's letting us see it from all different dimensions, directions. The burnt offering, the entire animal was consumed. It showed how Christ would give all. And by the way, Jesus just didn't give all on the cross. He gave all for 33 and a half years. I do always those things that please Him. 33 and a half years living for others. Always others. Amen? Righteousness exemplified. The meat offering is the only one that was not an animal sacrifice. We're going to come back to it in just a few moments. The peace offering pictures the work of Christ. The very fact that there's a peace offering tells us there's something wrong between us and God. The fact that there's a peace offering tells you that something has to be fixed. If we have a peace offering being provided, then we must not be in harmony with God. We must need to be restored. And Jesus was reconciling man to God. Jesus was the peace offering, the restoring of goodwill, propitiation. Okay? Brother Crawford's really excited about that new van. I asked him one day, can I borrow it? He says, well, okay. I go tearing out of the parking lot here. I hit the ditch. He's saying, man, what's the deal? I come back an hour later and it's dented up. It's scratched up. The windshield's busted. One of the tires is almost flat. I mean, it's in bad shape. He would be mad. He would be confused. He would be shocked. And I'd pull in and he'd say, what happened? I said, you have insurance, don't you? Yeah. I'd toss him the keys, say, see you later. You know what? Insurance would fix that van. But insurance would not restore good feelings between him and I. Or you, when he told you what I did, right? Christ not only paid the damage for our sins, but also that expiation, but also propitiation. He restores goodwill between us and God. Amen? God does not have a chip on his shoulder after you get saved. Go, well, I'm going to let you into heaven. You don't realize what you did in about the first 1,000 years. I'm going to be a little distant, a little cold. No. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. That's propitiation. Restoring good feelings between two persons that were at odds with each other. Amen? And He's the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's why you can't knock on the wrong door. Amen? Boy, the peace offering is so significant, and we're just buzzing over these. Now look at the next two. We talked about last night pleasant and unpleasant aromas. These last two picture our sin nature and our sinful deeds, our sinful disposition and our sinful desires and deeds. The sin offering was focusing on how we are sinners by position, by nature. We have a sinful nature. The trespass offering actually looks at our actual sins. Now, I'm not a sinner because I sin. Okay? I'm a sinner because that's my nature. An apple tree bears apples because that's its nature. If I plant an apple tree in the backyard, it's a new tree, and it has not produced apples yet, it's still an apple tree because it has an apple nature. When it begins to have fruit, that just proves its nature. I have a sin nature. I have an apple nature, so to speak, from Adam. And when I begin to sin, that's me bearing fruit because of my sin nature. So I just don't need to be saved because I commit sins. I need to be saved because I have a sin nature. I need a new nature. Romans chapter 5 says, in the same way that I inherited a sin nature from Adam, the first Adam, thank God I can inherit a new nature from the new Adam. I didn't earn my fallen nature. I got it free. As soon as I was conceived in my mother's womb, I got it from my dad. Mom wouldn't do that to you, right? I got that fallen nature. I inherited it. Didn't do anything to earn it. And the Bible says, even so, Romans 5, 18 and 19, even so, by the righteousness of one shall many be made righteous. When you get saved, you inherit a new nature. Amen? The new Adam. See, you don't work for heaven. It's a gift. You're born again. So we need a new nature. That's why we have this sin offering. And we also need to have somebody take care of the damage done to the pickup truck. Or the van, excuse me, not the pickup truck, the van. Okay? So, we're sinners, and we commit sin. Jesus takes care of our sin nature, and He takes care of our sins.
Amen.
It's fantastic stuff, and you know what? When you go to read these, notice, let's take for example, look at the sin offering. Notice it says chapter 4, verses 1 through 35. You read through that, and you think, wow, this is neat. And there's so much detail here. And by the way, some of the sins and trespasses being spoken of here are not just sins of commission. Some of them are sins of omission. See, sometimes we're sinning by what we don't do. We leave things undone. Do you know, incomplete obedience is disobedience? Folks, we're just sinners.
Amen.
At our very best, we've come short of the glory of God. Brother Kelly and I decided we're going to race to Hawaii. We're going to swim. He's in better shape than I am right now. He's a year younger. He ought to be. I was teasing him the other night. Said, I haven't been shook and bounced and thrown around like you have. And he started telling me what he's been doing lately. And I changed subjects because... but him and I were going to have a contest swimming to Hawaii. He'd probably swim further than me. But we wouldn't get close to getting there. Maybe you're a little more righteous than I am, but you're not near righteous enough to get to heaven.
Amen.
And so this is just a fantastic presentation. Now let's slow down and look at chapter 4 there in your notes. But notice when you get done, you go to chapter 6, there's some more detail. Now, first when you read through Leviticus 1 through 7, you kind of start getting the burnt offering. Then you go to the meat offering. Then you go to the peace offering. And what happens? You kind of get bogged down. You get bogged down because it's so much information. But as you grow in the Lord, you want passages like this. You want to get a new appreciation. You want to keep growing. You want to get new insight. And so you come back and you think, oh, great. It's not just 35 verses in chapter 4. There's even 7 more verses in chapter 6. And you get some more detail. Oh, and by the way, these come up again later in the Bible. All right? Now, that's really all I have time for in all of those. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 2. Let's peek at this one. This is an interesting offering. By the way, notice it's called a meat offering. A lot of your new translations will say a meal offering or grain offering. Okay, fine, but there's nothing wrong with meat offering. If you read your Bible, Genesis to Revelation, what did God say to Adam and Eve about what they were going to eat? The herb of the field will be your meat. In Ezekiel, it talks about we're going to eat of the tree of life, ultimately, in the New Jerusalem. And it says the fruit of the tree of life will be the meat. Will be meat for the people. The word meat in an English dictionary does not mean necessarily flesh, like a steak. It means a main staple of diet. Okay? Best Bible study tool you can have is a good English dictionary. Now, you can clarify that this is talking about grain and so forth, but don't be playing with the translation. There's no need to. Just get a little education and move on. Jesus told the disciples, I have meat that you know not of. He didn't say, he didn't mean he had a pizza with pepperoni so then hid away or fish. He was talking about spiritual sustenance. Amen? All right, now look at Leviticus chapter 2. And this is actually a meal, a meat offering as we're talking about grain. But I don't like that clock, but we're going to have to read through here. I just want you to get a little feel. Let me warm this up to you. And I want you to see how many different ways you could offer this up. And let me say this. The housewife can have a better insight to spiritual things in this chapter than a typical husband. Now, some of you I know are chefs. Okay? Some of you men, if you're chefs, okay, but watch this. This is how a housewife can perceive Christ maybe more clearly than her husband. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, notice that, unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour that's been ground and ground and ground and ground to become fine flour. And he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. Think about that pleasant aroma we talked about last night. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons. This pictures the person of Christ. So why not frankincense? Because he's God and he's man without a sin nature. Always a pleasant aroma. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and he shall take thereout his handful of flour thereof. And of the oil thereof, and with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar. A memorial. It shows us man's understanding of who Jesus really is and who's going to be. On the altar. To be an offering made by fire. Who started the fire of the tabernacle? God. And they're not supposed to use fire from any other source. We talked about that the first day. of a sweet savor, a sweet sensation, a sweet taste, a sweet aroma unto the Lord. This is part of the sweet offerings, where the last two we talked about, sin and trespass, were part of the non-savory or unsweet offerings. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy, the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven. Notice that. Bacon in the oven. It shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. So number one, you can bring these little cakes and you bake them in the oven and you brought it to the priest. Number two, verse 5. If thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, a different type. It shall be a fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. Number three, and if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Let's just stop there for a second. You have an offering that has been baked in an oven. You have an offering in a frying pan, and you have one with a lid on it. Okay? You got three kinds. You have an open pan and a pan with a lid. You have an oven. Now, this is might be where you can go too far with typology, but it is suggested. Same basic offering in three different settings. And notice there's heat. By the way, on the cross, Jesus Christ felt the fire of God's wrath. In the Bible, God previewed the cross by great famine, as we're going to see in a little bit, and by great flood, Psalm 69, so forth, Noah's flood, whatever, and by fire. Three different pictures of God's wrath being poured out. You know, in Psalm 69, Jesus is describing himself drowning under God's wrath. It's amazing, amazing, these messianic psalms. But we're focusing on fire here. The first one was an oven. Malachi says there's coming a day when God's going to pour out his wrath on this earth, and the earth's going to be like an oven. It's going to burn like an oven. This suggests to us that Christ is on the cross suffering at the hands of God himself, because he's taking our place, the wrath of God for our sins. Amen? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Any person outside of Jesus Christ that leaves this world outside of Jesus Christ, any person that leaves this world without knowing Jesus as Savior, is going to face the fiery wrath of God forever. You don't have to, because Jesus went into that oven for you. And he took all the heat. Don't have to. What about the one with the lid? Some have said, that's almost suggested to us also of another area of unseen. If it's in an oven, you can't see. You remember when you were a kid and Mom was baking the brownies? We talked about brownies the other day, Hershey, Pennsylvania, yesterday. I don't know how many times I did it before I learned. I don't care how good the oven smells, you don't open the door and stick your nose in there and see what it is. I invented Venetian blinds before I knew that existed. You open an oven up like that, your eyelids curl up, okay? You open that oven up, you look in there. I'd get excited. Is she cooking cookies or what's she cooking? I finally learned. I was about 17. I'm about 7 years old. But pull the door open. You let the heat go out. Then you look in there. That oven's unseen sufferings at the hands of God. We have no idea really what it was like to come under the wrath of God. Jesus did beforehand. That was part of the stress of Gethsemane, knowing what was coming, as all-knowing God. But number two, he suffered at the hands of Satan. The time of darkness, Christ described the fact that this was also Satan's time. Who knows what Satan came at him with? Who knows in that dimension that we cannot understand the hidden antagonisms, the hidden, probably started in Gethsemane that night. Who knows what Satan came at him with? We don't know for sure. And I think the Gospels support that. Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, I don't think that's the only time the devil came at him. There was a regular harassment. Not that it intimidated Christ, but Satan is trying to figure out what this God-man is. Probing it. Hoping to overthrow it somehow, some way. Herod couldn't kill him off. When he was killing off the babies, stayed after him, tried to keep him from the cross. It can suggest to us, the frying pan with a lid on it can suggest to us the sufferings of Christ in an unseen realm again at the hands of the devil. But there's also a pan with no lid and you can see it. And you can stand there and look at Jesus on the cross and you can see him suffer emotionally, mentally, and physically. I had somebody ask me one day, why was the sufferings of Christ so bloody, so gory, so savage? Why was it that way? Well, let me tell you something. Your sins, my sins, cause physical suffering. My sins and your sins cause emotional suffering. My sins and your sins cause relational sufferings. So Jesus had to suffer relationally. He had to suffer emotionally. And he had to suffer physically. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That wasn't just fulfilling of Scripture. He meant that from the depths of his soul. Because for the first time ever, fellowship was broken between God the Father and God the Son. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You and I are used to broken relationships. We're used to strained relationships. Some of the people we're the closest to, we have trouble getting along with all the time. Amen? I mean, it's just part of our life. How this way we are, we're fallen creatures. But the Father and the Son had always been in fellowship, and the Spirit. And at that moment, probably at least at high noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I wonder if the darkness that came for 3 hours at high noon, the songwriter said, well, might the sun and darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. It was more than a little dust storm. It was more than clouds blowing over like you've seen some of these movies. I believe it was a darkness like they had in Egypt. It was a supernatural darkness. The sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, Malachi 4, in a sense, had gone out for a short time, for 3 hours. I wonder if part of it was he was so twisted, he was so tormented, his sufferings were so horrific that it would have been terrifying to look upon him. Isaiah 53 says his visage, or 52 says his visage was so marred more than anybody else. We don't understand Gethsemane means a place of olive crushing, oil press. You ever seen an oil press? You ever seen over there in the Middle East where they have those big old stones that roll over and they crush the olive berry? That's before the cross. Before the cross, he starts getting crushed. In anticipation and agony, he sweats as though were great drops of blood. He's in the oven of God's wrath. He's in the frying pan with a lid on him under Satan's attacks. And he's taken physical sufferings that you and I can see. Why? To save our souls. I mean, it's all pictured here. It's wonderful. And it's just so much too. And we could spend so much time there. And if I had more time, I could justify that interpretation and cross-reference with you. But just think along those lines. And it comes on down through here. And it talks about there's other ways to offer it up. But look at verse 13. And every oblation. Did you speed that clock up? Man alive. All right, verse 13. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with what? Salt. Isn't that interesting? Why would you put salt on every one of these? Oh, wow, it's powerful. Haven't got time, but you'll... let me just read off these passages. And if you want to maybe write them down, at least they'll be on the recording and you can look them up. You may want to write down Numbers 18, 19. Again, I'm not going to take too long to give you these. You can listen to the tape and CD or whatever it is. 2 Chronicles 13, 5. God had a thing called a salt covenant. If you made a salt covenant with somebody, that meant that that covenant never diminished. It never lost its potency. It never lost its power. We as humans have a way of saying, well, Brother Fowler, I mean, you and I shook hands on that 10 years ago. I mean, that was 10 years ago. And Brother Fowler says, yeah, but Brother Stewart, I thought you were a man of your word. You said you're going to give the school $25,000. I said, well, Brother Fowler, that was 10 years ago. A lot's happened in 10 years. He says, brother, in the Lord, I thought that was a salt covenant. I said, what are you talking about? He says, a salt covenant. Don't you know your Bible? A salt covenant never diminished. 100 years later, a salt covenant was just as good as the day you made it. It was an emphasis. Why? Because salt stops corruption. It stops deterioration. And so God is using these word pictures again. By putting salt on there, it's saying to you and I that what Jesus Christ is going to do for us, what Jesus Christ is going to be for us, will never lose its efficacy. It'll never lose its potency. It'll never lose its power. The saving grace of Jesus Christ tonight is just as great as it was 1900 plus years ago. Amen? And a million years from now, when we're in heaven, we're not even keeping time anymore, it'll be just as powerful. A bridge being built has to be designed to bear the weight. It has to be designed to take the winds. And it has to be designed for wear. Aren't you glad tonight that Jesus Christ took the full weight of God's wrath? He had to be God to do it. Aren't you glad the winds of opposition didn't cause him to compromise? And aren't you glad tonight that eternal God does not wear down? It's a salt covenant that we've got with Jesus Christ. And it will never, ever lose its power. Hey, amen. That'd be a good phrase in a song. I guess somebody's already used it. But anyway, what a great picture here. Just everyday things. Verse 16 talks about beating the corn. And he said, well, it's obvious, Brother Stuart. You got to grind corn down. Yeah, but the fact that it mentions it, the fact that it's a picture of Christ. Christ was beaten for us emotionally, physically, relationally. Are you getting the picture? So if you're a thinking Jew and you're giving these offerings and sacrifices, this is the thoughts you're supposed to be thinking. Let me just throw this in too also. If you read the Bible carefully, especially the days of Israel, every once in a while, God says, now when your children ask you, in time to come, even past the sacrifices that would come up, when your children ask you about the Passover, Moses, tell the fathers to tell them such and such about the Passover. Even to this day when the Jews observe their modified Passover observance, they have the little child ask questions. Going back to that. In the days of Joshua, God said to Joshua, when your children ask you what these stones mean in the river and outside the river, you see, the whole family could go to the tabernacle. And if dad was the kind of dad he should be, and if mom was the kind of mom she should be, and if big sister was the kind of big sister she should be, and big brother was the kind of big brother he should be, and little junior asked the questions, they would say, oh, good question. Good question. Let me tell you why God has us put the salt on there. Let me tell you why God has it in the oven while we're doing the oven. Next time, son, we're not going to do it in the oven. Next time, we're going to do it with a lid on the pan. And the next time we take this offering, we're going to do it without a lid. He said, you think they understood all that? You think Moses was given this information from God in heaven, so to speak, coming down on top of the mountain? You think God gave him this stuff and said, now, don't worry what it means. Don't worry what the tabernacle means. Don't worry what the sacrifices mean. Don't worry about all the coloring and everything. Just go down and do it because I told you to. No. If you read your Bible carefully, one thing God got upset with is when they did all the offerings and the oblations and the observance of holy days without thinking about what they pictured. I haven't got time for this, but I'm going to do it. Turn to Isaiah 66 real quick. Just look at this. It's so important. And how it speaks to us is this. You just can't fall into the trap of, folks, a good church like this. You know how precious a church is like this? I'm going to say this again because everybody needs to hear this. And the greatest preacher in the world is just a man. But when God brings men of God in here, men that have been faithful through the years, you know what God's telling you? I'm doing a work here. I'm doing a work here. I'm seeing that you are sufficiently valuing what I'm trying to do there. And I'm going to bring some support along here. I'm going to continue to bring godly men into this thing because I want to take you further along spiritually. You can't sing these songs without thinking about what you're singing. We're not offering up sacrifices here anymore, but we're offering up sacrifices of praise. That was a sacrifice a few minutes ago. The pastor said they've been up here for a long time practicing ahead of time. That was them offering their time and their talents and their treasures. Those guitars aren't free. Those strings aren't free. And them left-handed ones are more expensive. That's an offering, amen? If you can come to church, find a place to serve, and do it as unto the Lord, you're going to get His attention. Isn't that what you want? Look at Isaiah 66. We're going to have to jump into verse 3 because of time. Read verse 2, okay? For all those things hath mine hand made, and God says, the reason I gave you, let's go to verse 1. Unplug the clock. All right. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? What he's implying is, look, you didn't build the temple and you didn't have a tabernacle earlier to impress me, so to speak. It was my idea. It was a means to an end. I don't look down at that temple and see that architecture. I don't look at the tabernacle and say, oh, there's the tabernacle day. I'm impressed. God's looking at the heart while they're going through tabernacle worship. God is looking at the heart while they're going through temple worship. Guess what God does right now? He's looking at the hearts of this congregation right now. He's looking at the hearts. This coming Sunday morning, He's going to be looking at your heart. And if there's enough hearts, God can burn wet wood. Elijah proved that. If enough hearts are in tune with God this coming Sunday morning, God will show up in a big way, so to speak. Amen?
Amen?
It'll be a localized expression of an omnipotent, omnipresent God like you haven't seen maybe in a while. Amen?
Yeah.
Capturing your imagination. Keep reading. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is rich and has all kinds of money and personality plus. No. That can play a left-handed guitar. No, that is poor. That means humble. And of a contrite spirit, and trembling at my word. God said, you want to get my attention? Get a church full of people like that. Look at the next verse. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb is as if he cut off a dog's neck. And he that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood an offering. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I will also choose their delusions. What's that talking about? In the Old Testament days, if you went to the temple, or the tabernacle, so to speak, and you just offered a sacrifice and weren't thinking about what you're doing, and your life didn't match up with what you were saying you were doing by the offering, God says, it means nothing to me. God says, you can take a perfect animal, you can offer that animal up, but if it does not express what you really are in your heart, if this is not an expression, this is not a means to an end, God says, you might as well bring a dog. Are you following me?
Yeah.
I can have perfect harmony, perfect rhythm, and perfect pitch, and sing a song like you've never heard it sung before. But if my heart's not right when I'm singing it, God does not enjoy it.
Yeah.
Now, we ought to be on pitch. Not all of us ought to be singing. I'm just telling you, okay? Some of us just, that's not where God put us to serve.
Amen?
Amen? But you've got something this church needs or He wouldn't put you in here. It's the heart. It's the heart. So much. All right, quickly. Time's running out. I want to look at one more thing, and we really need to go already. Worshiping. Look on the other side of the chart real quick. Again, if this was a full-blown just Bible teaching time, we look at each one of these. I'm just trying to bring you into it where you can study it more. There's also three minor offerings. On the right-hand side, there was the wave offering, the heave offering. There was a special offering that you took the shoulder of the animal and you'd wave it back and forth before the Lord. And again, the shoulder is suggestive of burden bearing, how Christ would bear our burdens as the priest had the onyx stones. And the heave offering was the breast of the animal, and the heave was up and down. Some people see a cross in this. Okay? Up and down and back and forth. The breast offering, close to the heart of God, like the 12 stones on the ephod, everything, remember that? But look at the third one. We want to peek at this real quick. The drink offering. This is pretty similar to the burnt offering. Take just a moment real quick to look at an Old Testament story. Go to 2 Samuel 23. We really, our time's already up. So now we're on grace. I think I can do this in about 5 minutes. 2 Samuel 23. We're still talking about worshiping. You know what the word worship means? It means to ascribe worth to. Worship is to ascribe worth. When you come to church, you're worshiping because you're ascribing worth to God. Because Sunday's the first day of the week. Sunday's not the weekend. You're making a statement. You're putting God first the first day of the week. You come in the morning, you're here for Sunday school. Early. And then you're here for church. And you are worshiping God, ascribing worth to God. You put the tithes and offerings in. You're ascribing worth to God. You love God's people. You support missionaries. You're ascribing worth to God. Amen? Sunday's different than the rest of the week. All right, look at 2 Samuel 23. The story is wonderful. Let's just let it unfold. Look at verse 13. David's mighty man and three of the 30 chief, 2 Samuel 23, 13. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam. There's a sermon there. But anyway, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a hold. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem, David's hometown. Brother Crawford mentioned I was from a state north of here. Well, this was his Kansas, Bethlehem, so to speak, the village. And David longed and said, oh, he just said it to himself. The emotion was so strong. He wasn't trying to get anybody's attention. I mean, David's a soldier. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to hang into a battle until the thing was done. David was a great soldier. But it just came out, oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. He remembers as a kid how many times he drank from that well, which is by the gate. Look at the exclamation point. Three men overheard him. Three of his mighty men overheard him. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. They come through, and man, they put their lives on the line. They literally laid their life down. They bring that vessel of water to David. Said, David, we heard you. This is from the well of Bethlehem. David, the Bible says, would not drink of it. And you know what he did? He poured it out. Now, if that's all the Bible said, that would be offensive. You buy your wife 3 dozen roses for Valentine's Day. You hand them to her. She says, huh. Throws them out the back door. That would be offensive, wouldn't it? Look at the next phrase here. Nevertheless, he would not drink it. Look at the next phrase. But poured it out unto the Lord. Typically, a drink offering was made with juice, grape juice, wine, okay? But here, because they had put their blood on the line, it was as though it was a drink offering in an ultimate sense, and he poured it out. Those men, in the right sense of the word, were flattered. Because not only did they show them their love, but now they did it unto the Lord. Amen? What's the big deal? Why would God give the drink offering? Well, quickly, go to Psalm 22 in closing. Psalm 22. I'll make a prophecy statement because I don't have time to go into that as much as I wanted, but I'll give you a touch and we'll be done. Psalm 22. Talking about prophecy here in just a moment. Look at Psalm 22. One of those amazing psalms that David wrote 1,000 years before Christ was on the cross. He describes someone being crucified. At that time, nobody was crucifying. The Romans more or less invented crucifixion. The Assyrians did some different things, but nobody really did crucifixion like the Romans did ultimately, in an ultimate sense as a people. And he's describing somebody being crucified, looking past his day, ultimately unto Messiah on the cross. And it's talking about all that he's suffering and all that he's going through. Look at verse 14. Here's the drink offering. Verse 14, Jesus said, I am poured out like water. And all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and is melted in the midst of my bowels. I'm not going to go in detail here. My son's here tonight. When he was very young, I dropped him on his head. Broke his skull open from here all the way up into the forehead. I'm not sure. I guess it really didn't break the skull, but it broke the skin. Spread open. Man, it shook me. We were walking across a stone in the Plexi River. I had one daughter in one arm and had him in the other, and I slipped. We fell back like this. Hannah and I fell back like this. Jonathan fell like that, and I hurt his head. Hit the stone, and I saw the water just turn red. I said, what have I done? Grabbed him up. We ran up the banks, hurried to the hospital. Man, I felt like a limp dish rag. You know, you've been there. I mean, it drained me. Christ was poured out for us. There was nothing left to give. That's what it took for you and I have salvation. Let me say this in closing. Your pastor knows these things. He can share with you later. God also gave them 7 feasts. These feasts are an outline of future events. The first 4 have been fulfilled. The last 3 have not. They picture the second coming, not the rapture. The Feast of Trumpets is the second coming. A few days later, you have the Day of Atonement when all Israel is going to come to realize that Jesus they rejected was Messiah and they needed a Savior. Besides all that's happened, there's going to be some preaching and teaching. The Holy Spirit's going to come down in a wonderful way upon them. They're going to enter into the New Testament program. And all of Israel that's alive at that time is going to be spiritually regenerated. And they're going to go into the millennial kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles. The first 4 have been fulfilled. Christ died on the Passover, buried, no corruption, unleavened bread, resurrected the Feast of First Fruits, proof that he ascended on the day of Pentecost, and the last 3 events are the Messiah's return, Feast of Trumpets, Joel chapter 2, blow you the trumpet in Zion, you have Armageddon, Christ returning, the Feast of Atonement, Messiah's acceptance by Israel, and the tabernacles, Messiah's enthronement. And by the way, he could come back tonight. He could come back next week. He could come back next month. But this great person that we've been talking about for just the last 3 or 4 days, I kept saying 6 days. I meant to say 6 sermons. Some of you probably didn't catch me say that. These 6 sermons, we've been talking about Jesus Christ. And you know what? When we get to heaven, you're going to say, Brother Stewart, that was enjoyable. We had a good time and stuff. But Brother Stewart, you didn't do it justice. Two young preachers went and heard the great Joseph Parker Sunday morning in London preach years ago. When they were leaving, they were heard saying one to another, man, what a preacher, what a sermon. That was great. That Joseph Parker, man, he's something. That night they went and heard Spurgeon. They were heard saying to each other when they left, what a Savior. What a Savior. We could see him tonight. We could see him next month. We're going to see him soon. I'm telling you, you're going to wish you knew more. You're going to wish you would have been more faithful. You're going to wish you'd taken somebody with you. Taken somebody with you, amen? Hey, 10 years. 10 years, folks. Don't take this church for granted. Come up tonight and pray for your church. Pray for your family. Pray for your pastor. Amen? Let's all stand as your pastor comes.